Take your Bibles this morning. Open up with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Today is kind of a unique day for me. I don't normally start brand new series both Sunday morning and Sunday night. Usually doesn't work out that way, and yet today it does. This morning we begin a brand new series, and tonight we're going to be in the Beatitudes and starting that series of messages. But I tell you what, I'm really excited about both of the series that we're doing. And this morning as we get into this series, if you take a look at the announcement screen as you come in, this series is entitled, Who Doesn't Love a Mystery? Edgar Allan Poe is deemed as the father of the mystery novel. However, it is Sir Arthur Conan Doyle who really popularized this genre of books. And his famous character was Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson and their nemesis, Professor Moriarty. And just today, I think we've all gotten into mysteries just a little bit. Who hasn't started out in their childhood playing the game Clue? And if you had kids, you played the game Clue. And then on Hallmark Channel, they've got their Movie and Mystery Channel. Ooh. And so if you're kind of a Hallmark aficionado, and yes, I confess, we kind of gotten into the mystery novels or the mystery shows. They're just really good series that they've got. What makes a mystery fun is that you have an event that happens and then you have to go on this search. You're looking for all these clues. You try to figure out what the clues mean. You try to figure out, you know, the whodunit kind of a thing. And if you can be the first one to figure it out, and if you can figure it out before, if you're playing the game Clue, figure it out somewhere in the middle of the game. But if you're watching one of those movies and you figure it out before the movie has ended, you feel like you really accomplished something. You know, somebody will give you an award or something like that. You just feel kind of good about yourself because you figured out that mystery. Well, if you like a good mystery, the Bible is full of them. And in fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, put a marker here. We're going to come back to this one in just a second. But the scripture says here, let a man so account of us as of the true of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Who doesn't love a good mystery? Now, unlike today's mysteries, a Bible mystery has some very important differences. A Bible mystery is a truth that was concealed to the Old Testament saints, but has now been revealed to the New Testament saints. A Bible mystery is a mystery that cannot be figured out by ingenuity. You could not, if you'd been an Old Testament saint, you couldn't have taken a bunch of clues and hopefully come to the conclusion before it was revealed. The timing for the reveal, that was something that was orchestrated by the Lord. The timing of the reveal didn't happen until the Lord said it was time to reveal the mystery. And then when it was time to reveal the mystery, every New Testament saint got in on it. They were able to come to the conclusion together because the mystery was revealed. We're going to begin studying these mysteries. Now the trick is determining how many mysteries are there. And what I did find out as I was studying is that preachers and commentators, they can't agree if their life depended on it. W.A. Criswell and Henry Ironside put the number at 7. Timothy Morton Publications and the Preserved Word, puts the number at 8. Clarence Larkin puts the number at 11. Harold Wilmington, Wilmington's Guide to the Bible, puts the number at 12. Cooper Abrams puts the number at 14. Maybe that's a little bit frustrating to you as you study, and I'll be perfectly honest with you, when I started studying this, I was getting frustrated. And I thought, surely somebody can come to a solid conclusion as to how many mysteries in the Bible there are. And then as I got to studying, I understand why they have said what they've said and why the numbers are so different. For some of the commentators, what they have done is combine some of the mysteries. I think the word mystery or mysteries appears 20-some times in the New Testament. So some of them have combined points into one point. And another reason is because every time that you see the word mysteries in the Bible, it is not necessarily referring to one of those Old Testament mysteries that got revealed in the New Testament. Sometimes it's just a mystery at that moment that gets revealed very quickly. For instance, in the Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20, the Bible says, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." And then it goes on to tell you, oh, here's what this means. So it was a mystery at the moment that that revelation was given, but then in another moment, almost instantaneously, he says, now let me tell you what you're seeing. So that's not really the mysteries that we are looking at. So what we are looking at are those Old Testament mysteries. You say, well, how many are there? I don't know. I'll let you know when we finish the series. You know, it's kind of like somebody predicting the weather. Well, what's the weather going to be tomorrow? Well, this is what the forecast says. But 24 hours from now, we'll know exactly what the weather's going to be. When we get to the end of this, we'll know. You say, well, why is this so important? Why should we even be excited about this? Okay, the mysteries of the Bible. Okay, it's been revealed. Why should I be excited about this? You've got your marker here in 1 Corinthians. Go with me to Colossians chapter 2. Takes me just a minute. We want to get this set up because I'm hoping and I'm praying that you will see the excitement in it that I'm seeing in it. And I hope that somehow I can whet your appetite for the mystery. And I hope that when we get through this series, when we get all the way to the end of it, and we've looked at I don't know how many mysteries, I hope you're going to see exactly why this ought to be something that excites a child of God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." When we accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, Christ came and indwelt our lives. And in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul told the church of Corinth that this treasure has been placed in earthen vessels. This treasure has been put within the child of God. The treasury of God was placed within us at salvation. The treasure of the gospel indwelled us, and all the treasures of the mysteries of God was placed within us. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We've already read verse 1, but let's put it together now. "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man may be found faithful." Typically, we use 1 Corinthians 4:2 to talk about stewardship in the sense of our finances, and that we have to be faithful in our finances before God. And that is 100% true. But that is not what this is teaching. That is an application, and it's a very good application, a biblical application. But that's not what this is teaching. What are we supposed to be stewards of? We are supposed to be stewards of the mysteries of God. Where are those mysteries of God? That treasury's been placed within us. We're a treasure house. Did you realize that? You're a treasure chest. God put His treasure in you and I as Christians. And we are to be stewards of that treasury. Pastor Ron Cole of Grace Baptist in Shelton, Washington writes this: "A steward is somebody that is given something valuable to take care of, and he is supposed to take care of it for his master. Not only that, but a steward is to be faithful because he has goods delivered to him that don't belong to him." We are talking about the mysteries of God. We are talking about stewardship over something that has been given for the purpose of teaching to others. These are some really exciting, awesome mysteries that we're going to look at. The first mystery that we look at, the only mystery we look at today, is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And the Bible says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Great is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness, or we could call this one the mystery of the incarnation. This is one of the most powerful verses in the New Testament. In one concise verse, Paul tells Timothy about the deity of the Savior and why the Savior came, that Jesus and God are one. Of this particular mystery, Billy Graham wrote this. He said, "The great mystery of the incarnation is the crux and the core of the Christian message. It is the mystery over which the rationalists stumble, by which the humanists are offended, and by which the world is bewildered." Ken Boa writes this. He said, "The incarnation is the central mystery of the Christian faith." What makes the incarnation such an awesome mystery? To be perfectly honest with you, as I was studying this, I was stumbling over this. Because, you know, we've just left Christmas, and it seems so fresh in our minds that, you know, Jesus Christ came to this earth, was born as a little baby, God in the flesh, in the manger, and we've got the whole Christmas story. And yes, that's awesome, that's wonderful. We know that Christ came to save the world and all of this, and all that you know begins to crowd out what the Lord's trying to tell you. Have you ever found sometimes when you're studying the Bible that everything that you know gets in the way? And God has to kind of push that stuff aside so that He can show you something maybe you didn't know or it hadn't clicked. And so as I was studying this, everything that I knew about the incarnation, which was theologically 100% correct, was getting in the way of why this is a mystery. What makes this a mystery from the Old Testament days, something that had to be revealed in the New Testament days? For centuries, man has voiced things like this. Who is God? What is God like? What does God look like? People will ask that question because they cannot comprehend the invisible God. The story is told about a little preschool boy in his Sunday school class. And he's got his box of crayons before Sunday school, and he's just drawing up a storm on this piece of paper. And the teacher comes up to him and says, "Timmy, what are you drawing?" He says, "I'm drawing a portrait of God." And the teacher kneels down beside him and kind of chuckles and says, "Timmy, nobody knows what God looks like." Timmy didn't miss a beat. He just kept right on a drawing. He says, "They will when I'm done." Well, I like his confidence. Take your Bible. Go with me to the book of Exodus. I want to set this up this morning, why this is such an amazing mystery. In Exodus chapter 3, let's kind of take a brief survey through the Old Testament, if we could, to see why the mystery in the Old Testament is such an awesome truth and a revealed mystery in the New Testament. Starting in Exodus chapter 3, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." Go to chapter 19. Chapter 19, look at verse 9. Chapter 19 and verse 9, "The Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord." Jump to verse 16. "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning, that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain, the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice." In the first five books of the Bible, events like this happen often. as you read through, you can hear where God is speaking directly to the people. He is speaking in he's manifesting himself in these powerful visual ways. And yet God is not revealing himself. Nobody is seeing God, but they are seeing some amazing, powerful things that God is doing. In Exodus chapter 33, let's look at this. In Exodus 33, Moses wants to see God. And it says in chapter 33, verse 17, the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. God warns Moses, even though he wants to see God, you can't see me. But here's what we're going to do. I mean, what an amazing scene. As he hides Moses in the cleft of the rock, places his hand across his eyes, and as God walks by, he takes his hand away. And Moses is able to catch just a glimpse of the backside of God. That's something we've never seen. But even so, what does God look like? What does God look like? These Old Testament saints, they know what God sounded like because they heard his voice. They certainly knew what God could do because they saw some powerful things happen. Moses, and this is a very rare instance, Moses gets to see the backside of God. What does God look like? When God met with the high priest on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement in the Holy of Holies, the high priest had to go in, and he could only go in once a year, and God would meet him in this special place as he offered the blood upon the altar for the sins of himself and the people. But he had to burn incense there, and that incense was to be burnt in such a way that as that cloud of smoke arose and filled that room, it would veil the glory of God as God came to that Holy of Holies. Why? To protect the high priest, because even the high priest couldn't see God. As you move from into the time of the judges and the historical books, I think you begin to see a decrease in these events of how God manifests himself to the people as a whole. I'm not saying that God quit doing it. I'm just saying we have a decrease. Throughout the judges and the historical books, you don't see as many times where God displayed himself in these majestic ways, and the frequency certainly lessened. Go with me then, because of the prophets, let's go to the book of Ezekiel. Because Ezekiel caught a glimpse and a vision that is unlike any other. But even so, this is one guy over the course of hundreds and hundreds of years. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26. Ezekiel saw above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about it, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. What a vision. But do you catch? I mean, it just seems so redundant that as we're reading those verses, two words kept showing up. Likeness, appearance. Likeness, appearance. How many more times, Ezekiel, could you possibly say in the likeness and the appearance, in the likeness and the appearance? Do we get the point? He didn't get to see God. He saw the likeness. He saw what appeared to be these different things. But he didn't actually get to see him. By the time we hit the end of the book of Malachi, 400 years of silence take place between the end of Malachi and the beginning of the book of Matthew, the New Testament. 400 years where we have no recorded revelation, where we do not hear through the voice of Scripture God speaking. It's like, where did God go? What happened? Why isn't God talking to His people? Why 400 years of silence? So it's a mystery. What does God look like? What's it like to see God with your eyes? What's it like to touch God with your hands? What's it like to hear His voice? What's it like to see God? Well, let's roll the clock ahead a little bit. Let's go to the book of Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, and if you will, put a marker here. We're done in 1 Corinthians. If you want to pull that marker, you can. Just transfer it here to Galatians chapter 4. And let's look just at verse 4. The Bible says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law." Now stop with that for a minute. And forget everything else that you know about what that verse is saying. And let's lift that verse for just a second out of its context to kind of build a point. The Bible says that God sent forth His Son. Obviously, there's nothing wrong with that verse. But if you pull that verse aside from its context, if you pull that verse aside from the context of the entirety of the New Testament, this verse, in essence, says God sent a representative, a very close representative, to this world from heaven. And the world had no problem with that because the world was used to angels making angelic appearances. And throughout the Old Testament, obviously, the world was used to God manifesting Himself in some remarkable and powerful ways. So in this verse, lifted out of its context, it is merely saying God sent His Son to this earth. So God sent a representative from heaven to this world. You know, representatives from companies are sent out all the time to various places. An advance team might precede a dignitary's arrival. The United States, we send out ambassadors to other countries. Other countries send ambassadors to our nation. The representative isn't the owner of the company. The advance team isn't the dignitary. The ambassador isn't the president of that country. The world had no problem with God sending a messenger from heaven. If He wants to call Himself Son of God, well, that sounds a little pretentious. That sounds a little braggadocious. But I guess that's His business. But notice something else. Let's go to Isaiah. And my friend, you and I know this. God did not send a representative. God came Himself. Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name," what is it? Emmanuel. Let's go to the book of Matthew, chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 19. Matthew 1 and verse 19, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name," what is it? "Which being interpreted is God with us." God did not send a representative. God sent Himself. In Max Lucado's book, God Came Near, let me take a minute to read some of this. Nobody can say it like he does. He said, chalk it up to an interruption. God tapped humanity on its collective shoulder. Pardon me, he said, and eternity interrupted time. Divinity interrupted carnality. Heaven interrupted the earth in the form of a baby. Christianity was born in one big heavenly interruption. Wide awake is Mary. My, how young she looks. Her head rests on the soft leather of Joseph's saddle. The pain has been eclipsed by wonder. She looks into the face of the baby, her son, her Lord, His Majesty. At this point in history, the human being who best understands who God is and what God looks like and what He is doing is a teenage girl in a smelly stable. She can't take her eyes off of Him. Somehow Mary knows she's holding God. So this is He. He looks anything but like a king. His face is prunish and red. His cry, though strong and healthy, is still the helpless and the piercing cry of a baby. And He is absolutely dependent upon Mary for His well-being. Majesty in the midst of the mundane. Holiness in the filth of sheep manure and sweat. Divinity entering the world on the floor of a stable, through the womb of a teenager, and in the presence of a carpenter. She touches the face of the infant God. How long was your journey? But in reality, that particular moment was like none other. For through that segment of time, a spectacular thing occurred. God became a man. While the creatures of earth walked unaware, divinity arrived. Heaven opened herself and placed her most precious one in a human womb. The omnipotent, in one instant, made Himself breakable. He who had been spirit became pierceable. He who was larger than the universe became an embryo. He who sustains the world with a word chose to be dependent upon the nourishment of a young girl. God as a fetus, holiness sleeping in a womb, the creator of life being created. God was given eyebrows, elbows, two kidneys, and a spleen. He stretched against the walls and floated in the amniotic fluids of His mother. God had come near. Is that not an amazing mystery to have been revealed to the New Testament saints? Go with me to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. And it tells us in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Go to John's Gospel chapter 14. John's Gospel chapter 14 verse 7. Jesus said, if ye had known Me, ye should have known My Father also. And from henceforth ye know Him and have seen Him. Philip saith unto Him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long with you, and yet thou hast not known Me, Philip? He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? In the Old Testament, they longed to see God. In the Old Testament, they longed to touch God. They heard His voice, but it was a voice that was booming from afar and booming into their present location. In the Old Testament, they saw what God did. They saw the miraculous things that He accomplished. They saw His power. But in the Old Testament, they didn't see God. It was a mystery until the incarnation. And then man saw God. Jesus says, Philip, you want to know what the Father looks like? He's right here. Reach out and touch Him. Wrap your arms around Him. Walk with Him. Hear the sound of His voice in the nearness of your ear. God's right here. And so long as Jesus referred to himself or others referred to him as Son of God or a carpenter's son or a prophet or rabbi or a great teacher, nobody had a problem with that, though they may have been irked by all the good things that he did and didn't do anything bad. But the moment that he said, I and the Father are one, they're bending over to pick up the stones to stone him because he introduced himself as God. Those people saw that as blasphemy. And Jesus said, no, this is exactly what was prophesied. Emmanuel's coming, God with us. You see, if you and I had been living back in Bible days, we could have seen him too. We could have seen him too. You know, the whole premise of the incarnation and this great mystery, his deity. Can I comprehend deity? Can I comprehend God the Father and God the Son being one? Can I comprehend what it means for Jesus to be both Son of God and God in the flesh? Can I explain what it means that he was 100% God and 100% man? No. But guess what? I don't have to explain it. I don't have to even comprehend or understand it. I merely have to believe it and believe the truth of it. And believe that it is exactly what God said he was going to do throughout the Old Testament. And the people just, they didn't get it. They didn't understand. But come New Testament time, mystery revealed. And that message of Jesus, of God coming in the flesh, is a message that God loved you and I so much. Why would God do that? Because he loved us. He wanted a relationship with his creation, which every one of us are his creation. He wanted a relationship with us. But because sin had entered into the world, something had to be done about that. And the only thing that could be done about it was for the price of sin to be paid. And that was Jesus. God in the flesh, dying for you and I. For our sins, for the sins of people in the past, for the sins of the people in the future. What an awesome mystery. Revealed, known. As Christians, you and I, we should look at this and absolutely be knocked off of our feet by the fact that God came near. And he came near for us. And we have accepted him as our Savior. And these mysteries, and as we go through the weeks of study in this, these mysteries that have been placed within us as his treasury, his storehouse of those, we become the stewards of those. And those are the mysteries that we have the privilege to share wherever we go. But Christian, we have to see ourselves as his steward of these mysteries and take our responsibility serious. And allow the truths of these mysteries to completely transform our thinking and our life and our actions and our talk and everything else so that when we come to people that don't yet understand the mystery, that we might be able to say, let me tell you why God came. People take his name in vain all the time. They curse him. They ridicule him. God, why would you allow this to happen? Why did you do these things? And we hear it, and it gives us the opportunity to tell them, God came near, and he came to save you. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, God came near for you. The mystery of the incarnation is for you personally, not just for the world, as the Bible says, but let's boil it down and let's make it incredibly personal to the person that stared back at you in the mirror this morning. God came near for you. And he knew you by name. And he loves you immensely, lost person. And he wants to save your soul today. Would you allow God into your life to pay the sin debt of your sin and to take your life and turn you into a new creature in Christ Jesus. Would you do that today? Would you be willing to repent and to believe the gospel that there is only one way, only one truth, only one life, and that's Jesus? Would you do that this morning, lost person? Stand with me, please, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Our Heavenly Father, this morning, it is overwhelming to even think that the magnificent God of all creation, who by the spoken word brought the universe and all of its contents into existence, and yet that same God reduced himself to be able to fit into the womb of this young teenage girl and allowed himself to be born into this world to take the sins of humanity upon himself and to shed his blood and to die for them. And then to rise again from the grave in power, and a power that gives new life to all who will believe. That is overwhelming. May that truth overwhelm your church this morning, Lord. May it give us a newfound excitement as we share Christ. But Lord, there may be one here today that doesn't know Jesus as Savior. And this needs to be the day of salvation for them. And Lord, they want their life to be different. They want things changed. Lord, give them the courage just to call out to you. We thank you for the promise of your word that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. You're not going to turn them away, Lord. Let today be the day of salvation for some lost individual. We pray and ask in Jesus' name.